So Romans 8, 1 through 17. This is a well-known passage, a glorious passage, and it speaks of the glory of the gospel, of the amazing work of salvation that God has accomplished, Father, Son, and Spirit together. So here it is, God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you have been a Christian for more than a few months, I am sure that you have heard the first verse of our passage, and you have heard it many times as a strong encouragement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a glorious truth. This is an amazing promise, and this is a teaching of Scripture from which Christians draw a great deal of comfort in life. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. This is just wonderful. This is incredible. But like many of the verses that we memorize, many of the verses that we use for comfort and assurance, that verse starts with therefore. And that means that it's actually concluding something else. It's actually drawing a inference or consequence from other teachings. And tonight, I think I've been foolish in a number of times in choosing this passage, if I can speak this way, as a preacher. First, choosing the epistle to the Romans is a major, major risk. This is one of the best-loved books of the Bible, well-known by Christians. Everybody knows it is an extremely rich book. Famous preachers are known for having spent many, many years preaching on that book. In my presbytery, we spoke of one in particular, who was a well-known preacher, who spent 10 years on this book, preaching every Sunday morning at his church. Others are known for spending even more time on that book. So that in itself, choosing Romans is taking a big risk. It's a very rich, deep book. And it's also a well-known book. choosing chapter 8 might have been a bit also of a silly thing. As I just said, it starts with a therefore. And that particular therefore goes all the way back to the beginning of the epistle. It is making reference to everything Paul has said so far. This is the conclusion of a 7-chapter development of his thought. Now, the example of our the ministers have mentioned would tell you that you can spend hours on just a few verses. And I've chosen a passage that involves 8 chapters. So either we're going to be here a very long time, or we're going to have to summarize a few things. And so, if you will bear with me, I would like just to give us a quick reminder of where Paul has been before he gets to this great therefore. In chapter 1, like all good letters, he introduces himself. He greets the recipients of his letter, and he states the reasons why he's writing the letter. We all do that in letters. Of course, we don't have time to do that in emails, Facebook tweets, and all those kind of things. But in letters, you actually take the time to do that. He does that, and he announces his attention, his deep commitment to come and visit the Romans and to minister to the Christians in the city of Rome. And he explains that he is the apostle to the Gentiles and that he wants to have his own fruits being born among the Romans. And at that point, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And this is, from this, he springs to this very well-known verse that I cited earlier. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And from there on, he will expound that gospel, that teaching. He starts by exposing the guilt of mankind, by speaking of the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God against man, whether Gentile or Jew, whether man outside of the covenant, or man within the covenant, man without the law of Moses, or man with the law of Moses. And he will show that both types of mankind, both types of human beings before God, are guilty. They have no hope. He has in chapter 3 this summary of scriptural teaching where he brings verses from different passages of the Old Testament to condemn mankind utterly. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And so on. That section is sobering and sounds quite hopeless. And yet from there, he springs to the good news. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And so on. And he speaks about salvation. Salvation and righteousness that comes from faith, not from the law. And of course, the great example of that faith, and we've heard of that example this morning in worship, is Abraham and how Abraham believed God and that was counted to him as righteousness. And Abraham is the father of all who believe. He is the model of the man of faith, and he can be so for both Jew and non-Jew, because as Paul says here, judgment upon his faith was made by God before he even was circumcised, before the covenant that sets Israel apart from the other nations was put in place. And so Abraham is an example of how we can gain salvation by faith for both Jew and non-Jew. And so he continues speaking about that faith and how we receive salvation through faith and how we have peace with God through faith. And from there explains how God achieved that salvation, the salvation we receive through faith. And it's in Christ. He first shows the parallel of what happened in Adam, one man, one sin, and all of mankind dead in sin. And Christ, one man, a perfect life of obedience, and life everlasting for a new human race, a new human family. And we come to chapter 6, where the focus of that is how in Christ's death, sin was dealt with. And together with sin, the obligation of the law, or the obligation to the law. Because of his sin, Adam became a debtor. A debtor to the law. And the consequence of that, or the repayment for that debt, was his death. And in Christ, that debt has been paid. And through his death, Christ himself, as our representative, paid all that was due to the law and freed his people from not only sin and the curse of sin and the condemnation of sin, but also the obligation to the law. The fruit of that is not that we're free to do whatever we want. You know, in our cultures, we tend to think that freedom is when you have no obligation whatsoever. When you free a bird, you take it out of the cage and it can fly wherever it wants. That's freedom. And that's why we use birds often as symbols of freedom. But that's not the way the Bible understands it. Here, even in chapter 6, Paul already says that, yes, we are free from the law, free from sin, free from condemnation, free from fear, all those things. But we are free so that we can serve God and we can serve him in righteousness. God's way of producing righteousness in our lives, or enabling us to live in a righteous way, is not the law. It is Christ and faith. This is where we get to chapter 7, where Paul speaks again about the issue of the law. So if the law actually doesn't provide life, if the law that God gave the law to his people, if that law could not save, if it could not produce righteousness, why did God do that? Why did he give it in the first place? In fact, Paul says that the law was an occasion for greater sin and disobedience. So the question that he asked here is, was God unrighteous? Was God actually trying to trick his people by giving the law? And Paul here clarifies, no, it's not the law. The law is good. The law is from God. It is good. But because of our sinful hearts, because of our sinful natures in Christ, what Paul calls here the flesh, because of that, when we are confronted with the good law of God, our natural reaction is to sin, is to rebel even more. It gives us an occasion. Now I know one more thing I can do to disobey God. There's one more thing I can resist his will. A bit like children when they resist their parents. You know, their will tends to become, to consolidate and become like a rock. The moment you say, don't do this, that's exactly what they're going to do. Before you told them, don't do this, they may not even have thought of doing it at all. But your command, your order, your rule becomes an occasion of doing one thing against you, of resisting you. And in a similar way, the law, because of our sinful nature, became an occasion for even further sin. And we have this section in chapter 7 that is all well known, where Paul speaks of the fact that I may know the law, I may know what is right, I may even desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to do it. What kind of despair is that? If God gives us the law, it is the rule of righteousness. It is the revelation of what is right, what is good, what pleases God, how he wants us to live. And we know it, and we desire to do it, and yet we don't have the power. We don't have the ability to do it. This is disastrous. And this is in this context that Paul phrases it, you know, what wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? this is where his argument moves into exception. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's the natural situation of man, even when confronted with God's law, with God's revelation. But this is where he moves on. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. By ourselves, we are hopeless. Even with the law of God, even with his covenant, we are hopeless. But, as Paul says here, what was impossible to the law, because of the weakness of our flesh, God did in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. The gospel is not about men taking control of their lives. It's not about more discipline. It's not about, you know, standing firm and doing what is right, whatever it costs. It's not about even God helping us one way or another, giving us some grace or giving us his law, giving us direction, pushing us on the way. It's not about us. There is no way we could achieve it. Not even the law that God gave, not even the covenant that God gave could produce that life because of the death of our nature, of our hearts. But God himself did it for us in Christ. In Christ's death, our sin was paid for. Our obligation to the law was paid for. We are free from that obligation. We are no longer required to obey God perfectly in order to receive the blessing. Because Christ has done it. Christ has fulfilled that requirement once and for all. For every single one of his elect, of his people. The legal obligation related to the fall and to the curse of sin is taken away. But the freedom we have, freedom from the law, is not a freedom to do whatever we wish. There's one expression that comes back again and again in the Epistle to the Romans. It's this notion of the righteousness of God. And those of you who are familiar a bit with scholarly debates on Romans and Paul know that that phrase is a key element. A lot of people debate what it means. But what is clear here, at least, is that it has to do, the righteousness of God has to do with righteousness, with what is right, what is proper, what is good. And that righteousness, that way that is right, is fulfilled or accomplished in Christ, through the way God has worked in Christ. But this is still the norm. This is what is to be achieved. This is what is sought after. It's not something that was done and we're free. There is an ongoing purpose or desire in this. God has saved us, yes, because his love, because his mercy, because he wants us to be free from the condemnation, because he wants us to enjoy his fellowship and his blessings forever and ever. But he's saved us, he's at work in us, so that we would live in a way that is consistent with his blessing, with his nature, with his will, with his law, with righteousness. The work of salvation and redemption is not merely taking away the punishment for this past disobedience. It is also a way of reestablishing us in a way of life that is holy and righteous in the image of God. Now, are we falling back into a new legalism? Are we falling back into a new kind of law where we still need to obey? Now, you know, okay, now your debt is taken away. By the Spirit, I've made you into a new creature. You're free from sin. You're free from its power. You're free from the slavery of the devil and the world. So now you're able to do it. Come on, go. Start doing it. No, of course not. However, God's desire, God's purpose in redemption is to create a holy people. And it's in this context that we have this section we've read earlier where Paul contrasts life according to the flesh or in the flesh and life according to the Spirit or in the Spirit. Essentially, there are two kinds of human beings. Those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Now, we could use theological lingo. Those are, you'll forgive me for the expression, those are two historical redemptive categories. What that means is, in the eyes of God, in the context of the work of redemption, of the history of redemption, there are two kinds of people. Those who are in Adam, and therefore in their sin, and under the curse of sin, and under the wrath of God, and those who are redeemed by Christ, renewed by the Spirit, and who are being transformed by that Spirit day after day. And they belong to two different worlds, two different realms, two different eons. Paul will speak of the first as belonging to this world, this epoch, and the other ones belonging to the age to come. So Paul is saying, if you are in the Spirit, you belong to that new creation. You belong to that new reality. And therefore your life should reflect that reality. You should live in a way that is consistent with that reality. Now, Paul is not naive. Paul is not a romantic utopian. He knows that as a Christian, we are struggling. He knows that as Christians, there's a level at which we're still a bit part of that old world, and we're still being dragged into those former habits, those former ways of life. That's why he's reminding us of who we are. So that instead of going back to this spirit of fear, this spirit of enmity with God, we would live in a way that is consistent with the fact that we are now his children. We are safe. We are free from fear. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no fear. We do not obey because we are afraid. We do not live our lives in order to avoid judgment or punishment or displeasure. But we can live our lives free from that fear, and we can live our lives full of the love of God and thankfulness for God, enjoying the reality of our new nature in Christ. Enjoying the presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul is clear here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. You cannot belong to Christ and not have the Spirit. They go hand in hand. If you are a believer in the Lord Christ Jesus, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that He is the Lord and Savior, you belong to Him. The Holy Spirit is in you. There is no way you could confess that if it were not by the Spirit. Paul is not setting up some kind of a test where we're going to look at it. Do I do this? Do I do that? Do I qualify here? And the conclusion is, I have the Holy Spirit or I don't have it. No, he said, this is what is true of you. You, if you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, those things are true of you. So don't try to do those things by your own strength in order to gain the Spirit or gain salvation, but enjoy your salvation and live in this freedom, in this new freedom, in a way that is consistent with it and honors God. Verse 12 is a striking verse. And you'll forgive a bit my nerdy type of interests. But the verse states, so then, brothers, again, he's kind of wrapping all of this stuff together, all those chapters together. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And half of the sentence is missing. Now, you'll forgive my nerdiness and my love for the Greek language, but that particular construction in Greek calls always for a but and a contrasting sentence. So it should say, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to behave in such and such way, but to something, to live in such and such way. And somehow, that doesn't happen. I'm not going to try to understand the psychology of Paul and what was going on as he was writing or dictating that sentence. The fact of the matter is half of the sentence seems to be missing. And it seems that Paul is, as he's thinking about debtors being debtors to the flesh, he's kind of taken away in that direction and saying, well, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Okay? That's simple. If you live according to the flesh, that means that you belong to that mankind that is in Adam, and there's no salvation for you. You will die. That's the logical end point. And he explains more. From the context, from the argument, and from this, we understand very well what the second half of the sentence was. Now, what is a bit surprising is that usually you build sentences this way because the second part is what you really want to say. The first part is setting up for it. It's preparing people for it. It's kind of raising expectations so that the second part will be really striking, will stick in their mind, and they'll keep that as the main point you're trying to make. So I don't think Paul had a slip. You know, he just kind of whoop, moved and forgot it. No, I think he actually does that intentionally. Because with everything he said and everything he's saying now and what he will be saying after, it's very, very, very clear what his point is. We are debtors. We do have a debt. Not to the law, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And therefore, our lives should be defined, controlled, and directed by the Spirit, by all the great truths of the gospel that are encapsulated in the reality of the Spirit. The Spirit which gives us new life. The Spirit that makes us new creatures. The Spirit that will raise our bodies when Christ returns in the final resurrection. The Spirit that will be the power recreating the whole new world. This is who we owe. This is who we are obligated to. This is who should define our way of life. This is who we should be following. And as a matter of fact, the section that follows that we haven't read speaks about the Spirit and how the Spirit is active in our lives now. And how the Spirit will raise our bodies from the grave. And how we are, with all of creation, we're longing for that day when our adoption will be revealed. And here the adoption is a reference to the resurrection. But there is a reality here also. I said, Paul is no utopian. He's not an idealist thinker from, you know, in a university somewhere. He knows reality. He knows people. He knows life. And at the end of our section, yes, he's reminding us that we are in the Spirit. He's reminding us of all the great blessings we have received in Christ through the Spirit. And the fact that the Spirit himself is telling us, is witnessing to us that we are God's children. And that means that we are heirs of God. We will inherit the whole world. We will inherit the new creation. We will inherit all his blessings and benefits. And that we are fellow heir with Christ, like he's our brother. And here he has a little sentence that is significant, very significant. Provided we suffer with him. In order that we may also be glorified with him. We were reminded of that this morning, and we didn't plan it, Stefan and I, we didn't try to coordinate our sermons, but Stefan reminded us that the way to salvation, the way to glory, the way to eternal life, is the cross, is death, is suffering. And in the same way as Christ, in his human life, in his earthly ministry, suffered greatly, we, the church, we, his people, we are called to suffer also with him, together with him. And the promise is that in and through that suffering, in and through all those temptations, persecutions, seductions, we will be safe. We will be kept safe by God himself. He will make sure that what he has started is brought to a conclusion, is completed in the end. We are safe not because of our own strength. We are safe not because of the law, not because even of our regeneration, of our being made alive again, but because God himself is the initiator and fulfiller of our salvation from beginning to end. And the Spirit who dwells in us and among us, his church, is the power through which God achieves that. And the means he's using is faith. Faith that the world despises. But faith is the means through which God communicates all his mercy and grace and blessings to us. This is a glorious gospel. But this is a gospel that comes with a responsibility. I taught on this text when I was in Senegal, and I tried to use an image that people would understand. And my translator struggled with translating what I was saying. But I was saying, if I were a fish, would I be swimming? If I were an eagle, would I be flying? Well, if you belong to Christ, the Spirit dwells in you. So live according to the Spirit. Live according to who you are by the grace of God. May the Lord our God be praised and blessed for his kindness, for his mercy, and for his love.